All right, we go from worship, which focuses on word and on Christ, and then we're going to look at God's word this morning. Brad Gray leads a ministry called Walking the Text. Walking the Text. Diane and I went to Israel with Brad probably 4 years ago. And I receive communication from him regularly. He recommends resources. He posts different teaching online. And this week I received this ebook from Brad. And it's titled, The Number One Mistake Most Everyone Makes Reading the Bible. Does that get your interest? What is the mistake that everybody seems to make in reading the Bible? And Brad is all about helping us read our Bibles and understand it more fully and apply it to our lives. And so he writes this. He says, it's essential to acknowledge that the Bible isn't an easy book to understand. Have you discovered that? Yeah. Come on now. You're with friends here. You can acknowledge the Bible can be very challenging at times to understand. In fact, it's downright difficult because it's a sophisticated library of ancient literature written over the course of 1,500 years by more than 30 different authors on three different continents, each one with a particular context. That's the reality of the Bible. The problem is that most of us have never been taught how to read and interpret the Bible as such. Now, we just completed a four-week class by Michael on how to read and interpret our Bibles, but most have never been taught how to read and interpret. And this has led to the number one mistake most everyone makes reading the Bible, and that mistake is this. What is it, Brad? We don't read the Bible in its original context. We just don't understand the context within which the Bible is given to us. And he goes on and identifies six different contexts to keep in mind when you read and study your Bible. I've got those in your notes. Do you see it there? What kind of context are we talking about, Brad? Well, historical, cultural, geographical, visual, linguistic, and literary. And so all these different contexts, I would encourage you to go this week to Walking the Text. In fact, I went to their website today and saw that you can download this ebook. It's about 40 pages, so if you want to study your Bible and gain in your ability to do so, download this email. I think you have to join his website, be a part of it, but it's well worth it. This morning, I am beginning a new sermon series. We're going to study the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And this morning, what I want to do is help us gain a sense of context. We're not going to go to any passage in particular and develop, which is my usual manner. We're starting a new study, and so we want to understand context and specifically historical context. And so we're going to look at the recipients, the author, and then I'm going to give you an overview. And my desire is to make this very practical as we look at those dynamics, the recipients. What was going on with the recipients or the author? What can we learn from Mark and then gain an overview? So open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Take out your notes. And I want to say as I get started, I'm taking us to a gospel because I want us to just be exposed to Jesus Christ. I want us to continually be exposed to Him. And wherever you go in Scripture, we have that exposure, do we not? But the Gospels, in a special way, expose Jesus to us, make Him known. And Mark's Gospel, in particular, is about people grappling with who is Jesus. Have you stopped grappling with who is Jesus? I don't want to insult you, but I think that most of us have stopped seriously grappling with who is Jesus. We've become familiar with him. Yeah. And so my desire through this study would be to see us go to a gospel where Jesus is being revealed to us and learn in new ways who is Jesus. This is probably the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8:29. When Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? Well, you got the answer down. You're the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah who died for my sins. But do you really know who Jesus is? And I'm asking that question of myself. Yes, we do. But we need to learn more fully, much more fully. We'll be learning all our lives and in eternity the glory of who Jesus is. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. So maybe we can make a little headway as we go to Mark's gospel. I want to lead us in prayer that God will do just that, and then we'll jump in and start looking at the recipients. Father, we give you praise. We thank you that you have worked in our minds and our hearts. We never would have known who Jesus is apart from your activity. That's the work of your Spirit. So, Father, we thank you. We've come to faith. The most of everybody here has come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've given us new hearts, new enablement, your Spirit who dwells within us, new future, new purpose. You're doing a mighty work. And Father, we thank you that you're faithful to complete what you've begun, being confident of this very thing, Paul said, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it through to completion. And so we pray for your further activity as we all acknowledge we need some completing to take place. We haven't arrived. We've got a long way to go. So may we humble ourselves before you. May your Spirit work. Use your word. Father, may I just be an instrument through which you work as we look at Mark's gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And oh, Father, before I say amen, I want to pray for Jack preaching up at Grace and for Danny speaking at his parents' 50th wedding anniversary. We thank you for the opportunity they have to proclaim your word. Would you favor them? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nowhere in Mark's gospel are we told the author are the recipients. You can read through Mark's gospel, and we're not told the author are recipients. However, early church fathers speak with one voice in telling us that the gospel that bears Mark's name was written by John Mark and was written to the church in Rome. Our author and our recipients. And the date of writing can be placed just generally between 50 and 70 A.D. Between 50 and 70 A.D. We can't say exactly when Mark penned his gospel. Probably in the middle of all of that. And so we want to ask, as we think of the recipients, we'll talk about the recipients for a while, what was going on in Rome at this time, between 50 and 70 AD? They're the recipients, the church there, of this gospel. So what is happening? Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. And the empire was ruled by whom during basically all of this period? Who ruled the Roman Empire? Nero. For some 14 years, you see it covered almost this whole period of time that we think Mark penned, within which Mark penned this gospel. 54 AD to 68, that gives you, there's 14 years. He began to rule at the age of 16. Can you imagine that? Ruling the empire, you're 16 years old. Ruled it until he was 30, and after a turbulent reign, he committed suicide. So that's how his life ends, with suicide. And the first years of Nero's rule were evidently somewhat stable. And the church during the 50s and early 60s seems to have, I'll say flourished, that's probably too positive, but it definitely had grown. Though believers were certainly held in suspicion, marginalized, and almost certainly persecuted. In fact, we know that both Paul and Peter ministered in Rome during Nero's reign. They both ministered there. And tradition tells us that both of them were martyred in Rome. at the time of Nero. Peter was crucified in 64 AD, crucified upside down, we're told, because he did not want to be crucified as his Savior. And Paul was beheaded in Rome around 66 or 67 AD. It's an interesting time period in Rome. And I say that because in 64 AD, we find Nero's probably his greatest setback. There was this great fire in the summer of 64 in Rome. It burned for some 6 days and destroyed one half, and one count I read said three quarters of the city. And so that's what's taking place. And rumors circulated that it was Nero himself who had ordered the fire. And so public opinion turned against Nero, and he made Christians his scapegoats. All right, I've got to turn the attention from myself, and I'm going to point it towards Christians. They're the problem. That's why all this has happened. And Tacitus, a first century Roman historian, writes of this. I love history. It's because I'm old. I've been a long part of history. But anybody else like history? Oh, and so when you can read an original account from the first century, Tacitus writing about this. This is a translation of what he wrote by Richard Hooker. And we read this concerning what's going on in Rome at the time of Mark's writing, or right around that time. Yet no human effort, no princely legress, nor offerings to the gods could make that infamous and famous rumor disappear that Nero had somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishment those people called Christians who were infamous for their abominations. Now, Tacitus is not a friend of believers. Right? He's just telling you, he's writing this. The originator of the name Christ, the name of Christian was Christ, who was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And though repressed, this destructive superstition erupted again, not only through Judea, which was the origin of this evil, but also through the city of Rome, to which all that is horrible and shameful floods together and is celebrated. Sounds like some of our West Coast cities, doesn't it? Yeah. Therefore, first those who admitted their faith. And then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of the human race. And perishing, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs, by having the hides of beasts attached to them. Or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. Nero gave his own gardens for the spectacle and performed a circus game in the habit of a charioteer mixing with the plebs or driving about the race course. Even though they were clearly guilty and merited being made the most recent example of the consequences of crime, people began to pity these sufferers because they were consumed not for the public good, but on account of the fierceness of one man, Nero. Wow, you learn a lot from that, don't you? What they were facing in Rome during these 2 decades, and in particular right around 64 AD. And so it's into that situation that Mark pins his gospel. We can't say exactly when, but we have this window. And let me suggest 3 purposes for Mark's writing. We want to grapple with, why did he write this? Why did he write this? He's writing to the church in Rome. We know some of the dynamics. Christians were being marginalized, persecuted. Reason number one, Mark writes to give us the gospel of Jesus Christ. That may just be obvious. The closest thing we have to a purpose statement in this gospel is in chapter 1, verse 1. You know, John in his gospel tells us why he wrote. These things I've written unto you, and he tells us why. Mark doesn't, but he does start out his gospel with this statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark is going to write to give us the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is. And there's a lot in that opening verse, isn't it? isn't there? Who is Jesus? Well, he's Jesus. That tells us something. He's Christ. That tells us something. He's the Son of God. He's telling us a lot just in that opening statement. So he's going to give us the gospel. A second purpose is to preserve a record of the life of Christ from the teaching of Peter. I haven't mentioned this to you, but Mark was an assistant or an associate of Peter. And in your notes, I have an early church statement by Papias, and he identifies Mark as an associate of Peter, and that Peter wrote, or Mark wrote his memoirs. That's what Peter, or Mark was doing. Okay? Makes sense, doesn't it? Associated with him. This is the great apostle Peter. We want to write down what he had to teach and preach. And Mark did it under the inspiration, we believe, of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a third purpose for Mark's penning his gospel. And this is suggested, I believe, by many. But Mark writes to encourage the church in facing persecution. I've talked a lot about that already. Mark wrote to encourage the church in Rome as it faced persecution. We can't say for certain, but perhaps during this period of Nero's extreme persecution. We can't say that for certain, though. But to encourage them. When things get difficult, when they get desperate, we're all looking for something or someone to give us hope. Aren't we? Just think of politics today. We're looking for someone or to give us hope, right? In these difficulties. Oh. There's an interesting article in Reader's Digest. This was a number of years ago, titled Swept Out to Sea. And it's an account of Michelle Hamilton. She was in the Philippines in a small little canoe. We can relate to this. We live on the coast. We read of this occasionally, somebody being swept out to sea. Well, she was on a 7-foot canoe or in a 7-foot canoe. And she writes, this is very dramatic. She says, the sun disappeared, leaving me to face the night alone. At least the moon had not deserted me and did shed a little light, so I wasn't in total darkness. But then I noticed the creamy white moon was nestled in a thick layer of clouds. I gasped as the full implication hit me. A storm was gathering. I doubted the boat's seaworthiness to make it through the night, let alone through the havoc of a tropical storm. Only a miracle would save me now. Moments later, I caught sight of a flashing light. My heart jumped. Was that a boat signaling? The light was approximately 200 yards to my left, so I'd have to battle the currents to reach it. I began paddling frantically, barely feeling the pain shooting up my arms. This was my last chance. The wind had whipped the ocean into a violent turmoil. The boat was filling with water to a dangerous level. I began bailing with frenzied motions and then renewed my desperate strokes. I was terrified the other boat would leave. I wanted to scream out, but I knew the wind would rip the words from my mouth. I would have to get closer. And then she writes, as I studied the light more closely, I made a shocking discovery. My eyes had tricked me. Now I could see that it was not a boat signaling, but a lighthouse on the tip of Panay. My shoulders slumped forward as I let the paddle fall to the bottom of the canoe. My last hope dissolved before my eyes. The lighthouse was my last contact with land. Wow. Michelle Hamilton looking desperately, wasn't she, for someone or something to pin her hopes on. And when things get difficult, as they are today in our culture and in our world, when things we might even want to say are desperate, we look for someone or something to pin our hopes on. And under Nero, the Christians in Rome needed hope. And Mark's gospel, this declaration of the life of Christ, would have given them someone to hold on to and put their hope in. So this gospel written comes into that context. They probably had very little Mark's one of the, probably the first gospel, so they had very little literature, right, that they could use. And here comes this gospel, this declaration of the life of Christ from the teaching of Peter. Here's a place to put our hope. Can you sense it? Can you sense it? If you were in that context, needing a word of hope, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Anchored to the rock which cannot move. Founded deep and firm on the Savior's life. Aren't you thankful for the anchor you have in your life? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Curtis was talking about sending these Bibles, the Word of God, into Pakistan. Yeah, many of them going to Muslims, but I am certain many of them made their hands, their place in the hands of Christians. And can you imagine never having held the Word of God in your hands before to be given the Word of God? You think that brings hope? It filled their minds and their hearts with hope. We have in our hands the Word of God in this desperate situation. Wow. So that's the recipient of this gospel and the significance of this gospel as it comes to them. So let's move from recipients to the author, because there's a lot we're going to learn from Mark. All right, he's known also as John Mark. What do we know of our author? We've learned about our recipients. Now, what about our author? Mark, as we call him, our John Mark. First mention of Mark is in Acts 12:12. You can write that down. I don't think I have that in your notes if you want to read the account. Peter is in prison. Herod wants to kill him. The church prays for his release. He's miraculously released, and he goes to the home of Mary, who is the mother of John Mark. That's where the church had been gathering. And so Mark evidently was from an influential family. I think we can conclude that. They had a home that would house this number of believers in the early church. His mother is mentioned, not his father, so we can probably assume his dad had already died. Mark was converted under the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And we conclude that because in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, and he speaks of my son, Mark. My son, Mark. We know Mark was an associate and an assistant of both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. What we know of Mark, and I want to just look at a couple of details from his life, is of great encouragement. Because what we learn from Mark, some of the details of his life that we have, is we learn that failure doesn't have to be fatal. Anybody here ever failed? Thank you. And the others who didn't raise your hand are failing, to be honest. So there you go, you got one against you. Yeah. We learn that failure doesn't have to be fatal. We learn that through our stumbling and our falling, that we don't have to stay down. In Mark 14, and you can turn there if you want, I'll put the passage on the screen. Jesus is in Gethsemane. Right? We're at the end of the gospel, right? So we're at the passion account. He's in Gethsemane with his disciples, and it's a time of his arrest. And Mark records for us a really strange event. I mean, it's really a strange thing. He's the only one who records it. It's in Mark 14. He says, a young man was following him, Christ, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled away free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That's an interesting couple of verses, isn't it? And we think the young man here following Christ was John Mark. Why would we think that? Because he's the only gospel who records it. And he's probably having this anonymity to protect his identity. And so Mark, who was following Jesus, what probably was transpiring, I'm reconstructing things. Jesus was arrested, or he was going to be arrested in Gethsemane, and probably news came back to some of those in Jerusalem. And so John Mark decides, I'm going to go out there, and he wants to get out there quickly. So he grabs a sheet, wraps it around his body, and off he goes. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, how would you reconstruct it? Right? He just has this sheet. And he gets out there, and it's tore off, and he streaks. Isn't that what happened? He runs naked through the woods. You're chuckling. How many of us remember streaking? We're aging ourselves. How many of you streaked? No hands go up. No one's willing to admit it. No. Isn't that an unusual account? You're laughing. What happened over there? Somebody over there did? All right. Let's fast forward 15 years. Let's fast forward. Acts 13. Mark is taken along with Paul and Barnabas as their helper on their missionary journey into Asia Minor. So up in Antioch, Mark has come from Jerusalem, gone with Paul and Barnabas, these leaders of the church in Antioch, from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and now they're going on this missionary endeavor, and they take John Mark along. He's the cousin of Barnabas, so he's family. And early on, hardly into their endeavors, we read in Acts 13:13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John, this is John Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, we were in Acts not that long ago, and we talked about this. I believe we did. And so Mark does what? He quits. He quits the team. And we're not given any reason. Maybe he got homesick, or maybe there was this fear of the challenges that would await them as they went up into Asia Minor. Or maybe there were rumblings on the leadership team. Paul seems to be taking more control of this team. But for whatever reasons, Mark quits. Mark quits. He failed in a big way, right? Do you know how the account develops? Because fast forward 2 years again, and Paul and Barnabas are back at Antioch, and they say, let's go again. Let's take another trip. And Barnabas says, let's take John Mark along. And Paul loves the idea. No. No. Paul says, no. No, the kid ain't going. And he's not a kid at this time. He's probably in his 30s. This is Acts 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so you see here, Paul is unwilling to take Mark along on a second trip. He sees that he believes he's a deserter. He's a quitter. And so when Paul looks at Mark, he sees this. Right? What does that stand for? Yeah, he's a deserter. He's a quitter. Not taking him. I think you can relate to Mark. And that's because you failed. You felt at times you had a big L on your head. I'm a loser. I have failed. And maybe your failure's been at work. Maybe at work you have failed to identify yourself as a follower of Christ out of fear. You know, I don't want them to think I'm a weirdo. Or maybe your failure has been in your marriage. Some here, maybe. And I happen to think when I start talking about these type of possibilities that the Spirit is working in your life and bringing to mind different failures maybe that you've had. Right? But maybe in your marriage, you just kind of quit trying. What's the use? Or maybe your failure's been in the area of your sexuality, your thought life. You've compromised, and you find yourself compromising completely, and you feel this guilt over it, and you feel like such a loser. You've experienced it, and I have myself. You do know, don't you, that I preach to myself, right? We've all experienced a failure. So some small, some we quickly forget, but others are big, and it's hard for us to work past them. John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark that we're studying, gives us hope in our failures because we learn from him, as I talked about these two episodes from his life, that failure doesn't have to be fatal. We all can stumble. We can all fail. We can all fall, but we do not need to stay down. You don't need to stay down. You don't need to say, well, this is it. There's no future for me. There's no future for my maybe children, our relative who's failed, and we're looking and we just want some hope. Well, find hope, first of all, in Jesus Christ, and then in the life of Mark. Because you see, Mark didn't stay down. How do we know that? Because in Acts 15, Barnabas is willing to take him along. What does Barnabas mean? What does his name mean? Son of encouragement. Oh, he had it, didn't he? We all need a Barnabas in our lives. And then we know he didn't stay down because he penned this gospel. He went on to write this gospel. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? And then Paul, later on in his ministry, imprisoned in Rome, guess who he asked for? Mark. He says, I'd like to see Mark. He's helpful. And so John Mark stumbled, fell, failed. But by God's grace and the encouragement of others, he got back up and he continued on. Amen? I had an interesting evening, and I need to pay attention to the clock. I had an interesting time Thursday night. We had seasoned saints at our house. We pray for the children and grandchildren. Seasoned saints are those who have children and grandchildren, basically. And we pray. We get together once a month and pray for our kids and grandkids. Isn't that neat? Yeah. And we sat around a fire. Mitch was there. Jack was there. Jay was there. And it was sitting around this fire and sharing testimony. And I asked Jay, can I share your testimony to this morning? He said, sure. See, Jay, is he in here? Where's Jay at? He's right there. Embrace Christ as a teenager. He said he was 15, 16 years old. There was a revival service, an older preacher, and responded to the gospel, believed he was genuinely saved. When he was in high school, a little later on, he was at the racetrack. His family, you know, Jay's a farrier, and his family worked around horses and animals and all of that. And he said he was at the racetrack. He was in high school, and it just hit him so strongly that he looked at the people who worked at the racetrack, and he said, these are some strange people. These are some strange people. Jay's family moved from Virginia to West Virginia, and his dad took a full-time job, evidently, at the track. Yeah, the same track that you experienced that. And Jay can correct me afterwards. Don't do it right now, Jay, if I get some of these details wrong. But Jay started working at the racetrack, and he started hanging out with these strange people. And if you talk to Jay very much about who you hang out with and your friends, this comes out of his life. He'll be real quick to say, you better choose your friends very carefully. And he says the thought hit him. He's at basically the same place at the racetrack. And he thought, I have become just like them. I have become just like these people. And from there, things changed. The Lord used that and spoke into his life, and from there on, or close to that time, Jay became a new man in a sense, following Christ. And here he is today, one of the leaders at this church. Oh, the lessons we learn from somebody like a John Mark or a Jay Marshall, they give us hope in our failures, and we need hope in our failures because we fail so often, or those we love fail, and we wonder, is there hope? Is there hope? And there is. in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what the gospel does. It changes lives. It brings people out of despair to hope. Oh, and if you've got somebody that it's hard for you to have hope in, then be encouraged this morning by this gospel, the glory of Christ, the testimony of those who have been transformed by it. And give yourself to prayer and fasting. Cry out, cry out. I'm aware of the time. And we have Sunday school here in just a little bit. I wanted to go on and give you an overview, but I guess it's going to have to wait till next week. Will you come back next week? Right? Do you think our study in Mark is going to be good? It really is. So pray. And in fact, let me just go. I'm not going to show you all of that. But I would like you, because that's a central part, I would like you to read through Mark this week. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. It takes about 2 hours to read through the Gospel of Mark. But if you're serious about God working in your life through our study in the Gospel of Mark, that's the place to start. I would ask you to memorize the whole book, but I think that'd be a little much. So just read through the book of Mark this week and maybe have a pen and underline some words, some ideas. And next week, well, it looks like we're going to start out. I'll give you an overview. Because Mark's gospel, just the way it develops, it all centers around that question that Jesus asked Peter. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter had been walking with him for a long time. And Peter, you know what? Did he get the answer right? Did he get the answer right? He said, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. But you know what's interesting? Jesus then went on, and this is where he's going to start to talk about his death and the cross, right after this. And what does Peter say to him? Not you. Not you. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. So did Peter still have much more to learn about who Jesus was and is? Oh, he'd been with him for a long time. He knew a lot of truths. He's seen him part, you know, heal the sick, cast out demons, provide food for multitudes. He's seen it all. And yet, struggles. In fact, I'll give you this challenge. I got to shut up, don't I? We need to move on. Oh, I shouldn't say that. I just need to end. But you read the end of the Gospel of Mark. I'll tell you this. This will get you back next week, maybe. There are some endings that are given to the Gospel of Mark that we don't believe are original. We don't believe they're original. They're not in the earliest text. And that's because they were probably added because Mark ends with verse 8 of chapter 16. And they're still grappling with Jesus, who he is. And the ladies at the tomb are told to go and speak to the disciples. And it says they were filled with fear. And I think it says they didn't. Mark, can you leave us there? Can you leave us in that suspense? Read it. Grapple with it. How can Mark end a gospel that way? With people still grappling with who is Jesus and how does he transform my life? That's where I want us to be. I'll say this. We become too comfortable with Jesus. We become too comfortable with Jesus. And we need the Spirit of God more than this preacher. We need the Spirit of God to stir our minds and our hearts in new ways concerning the glory of who he is. So read Mark's gospel and pray. Pray that that will happen.